Let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter introduces himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There were many disciples of Jesus. They numbered into the hundreds. Of those who were disciples, he called 12 to be apostles. And of those 12 that were called to be apostles, Peter was one of them. And so he introduces himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, one of the 12. He doesn't say Peter, the Pope of the church, but sees himself only as one of the 12 of those that were called to be apostles. He is writing to the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were strangers in these different countries. There were Jews who were living throughout the world. After the Babylonian captivity, only a small percentage of the Jews actually returned to live in Jerusalem. It is much like today, when there is the nation of Israel. There are many Jews who have chosen to live in the various countries where they have settled. And for a long time, there were more Jews in New York than there were in Israel. But they have settled throughout the world, and so at the time of Peter's writing, there were Jews who were living throughout Asia Minor, throughout the Roman province. On occasion, the Roman emperors would be angry and expel the Jews from Rome, but there were many living throughout the provinces of Asia Minor, and these territories or these places that Peter is listing are places that are in present-day Turkey. And so they are scattered throughout the area of Asia Minor. But they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice you have again the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Throughout the New Testament, you find the mention of the Father, the Spirit, the Son, the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity of the Godhead. And though the word Trinity itself is not found, yet you find the three grouped throughout the New Testament, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's just interwoven throughout the whole New Testament. Now, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. When you get into the foreknowledge of God, you're getting into interesting territory that we cannot understand. How do you think when you know everything? Do you have to think when you know everything? The foreknowledge of God. By that we mean that God, and we say God is omniscient, He knows the end from the beginning. In the prophecy of Isaiah, God challenges the false prophets to speak of something in advance of it taking place, but then to affirm that He is God and there is none like unto Him, He said, who knows the end from the beginning. He then proves it by speaking of things that have not yet taken place and will not take place for years, sometimes centuries, sometimes millenniums. And thus, God's foreknowledge means that God knows beforehand everything that is going to happen. God is never taken by surprise. And according to his foreknowledge, he did elect those that are to be saved. Now, that doesn't take away the fact that the door of salvation is open to all men. And this is a false conclusion that many people draw when you speak of the omniscience, the foreknowledge of God, the election of God. They immediately jump to a false conclusion that not everyone has an equal opportunity to be saved. God has placed the offer of salvation to all men. You have words like, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." So God's offer of salvation is to all men. Whosoever will receive, will respond, will believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And man is responsible in making his choice. And so the foreknowledge of God and the election of God do not take away from the free moral agency of man. It just so happens that knowing everything, God does know who will respond, who will believe. If you make it to heaven, God's not going to be surprised. You might. But God won't look and say, "How did you get here? My, what a surprise, what a shock." Because if God will ever know who is going to respond to his grace and his love, he has always known who will respond. And so from the divine standpoint, elect, because God knew that you would respond to his offer of salvation, to his love. And thus, knowing that you would respond, you are spoken of as elect of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but then through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to give us power to live a victorious life in Christ Jesus. We can't do it ourselves. If you want a good picture of a man who has become aware and conscious of God's requirements and is seeking to fulfill them in his own abilities and strength, read Romans chapter 7, the last few verses. And you have Paul's struggle to be sanctified by his own abilities, the powers of his flesh. And you see him struggling until he finally cries out for help. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And then as you go into chapter 8, you discover the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God does within us what we can't do for ourselves. And thus we recognize the importance of the power of the Spirit of God working in us to enable us to be what God requires us to be, sanctified by the Spirit. unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, you remember when God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of the children of Israel, and God brought upon the Egyptians the various plagues. The final and climactic plague that God brought on the Egyptians was the death of the firstborn. But God commanded Moses to instruct the children of Israel to take a lamb out of their flock, to kill it and to put the blood in a basin, and with a hyssop bush, sprinkle the blood of that lamb upon the lintels and the doorposts of their houses. And the Lord said, when I pass through the land, when I see the blood, I will pass over that house. The sprinkling of blood. And thus, it was foreshadowing Jesus Christ and his blood that would be shed for our sins. And thus, the idea of the sprinkling of blood over our lives. We have passed from death to life. Death does not have a hold or a demand on us. As children of God, we will be changed. We will not die. Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. We will one day move out of these bodies into the building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul calls this body a tent. And he said, we know that when this earthly tent is dissolved, when my body returns to dust, we have a building of God. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And we have this building of God, not made with hands, which is eternal in the heavens. So then, we who are in these bodies, in these tents, often groan as we desire to be delivered from the restrictions of the body, especially as we age and the body is no longer capable of fulfilling all of the desires that we might have. And we find the body becomes a prison. Sometimes a prison of pain, suffering. And God in his love releases our spirits from these bodies. We don't die. We only move. We move from the tent into the house, the building of God, not made with hands. And so we've been elected by God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and of course, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ upon our lives, we have been saved from the power of death and sin. So to them, he declares, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Grace and peace, the Siamese twins of the New Testament. And evidently it was a very common type of a greeting, because Paul, in all of his epistles, begins the epistles with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are taking really the word of greeting from the Greeks and combining it with the word of greeting in the Hebrews. From the Hebrews, and putting them together, you have grace and peace. When you would meet a Grecian person from the Grecian culture there on the street, they would say to you, grace. And it's a word of beauty. If you would meet a Jew, he would say, shalom, peace. And so combining the two common greetings of grace and peace, it was common among the early Christians, no doubt, because Paul uses it over and over, and here now is Peter using it. Now he gets into that's the opening salutation. He gets into the body now of his letter. He plunges right into it. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Blessed be God, or praise. This particular word, blessed, here is a word for praise. Praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been born again. We've been begotten again, or born again, unto a living hope. That word lively is an old English word, and it is a living hope. We as Christians have a glorious hope for the future. The Bible speaks of the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We have a hope for the coming kingdom of God. The Christian's life is filled with hope. But it's more than just hope. It's a living hope. And it is alive because it's predicated on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul said, "The gospel that we preach unto you, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures." When you go through the book of Acts and you find the preaching of the early church centered on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the first message preached by Peter after the Holy Spirit had come upon the church in the second chapter of the book of Acts was a sermon concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He had seven things to say about him. The fourth thing was that God raised him from the dead. That was the heart of the message, and is always the heart of the message of the church. Our hope is more than just a hope. It's a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No resurrection and there is no hope. Our hope is based upon the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Without that, we would of all men be most pitied. And so he's praising God the Father because we have been born again to this living hope by the resurrection of Jesus. But it's more than that. The hope of the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that is fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Paul speaks of the glorious inheritance of the saints in light. He said, "Because we are sons, we are then heirs, heirs of God. And thus each one of you are rich beyond comparison. Each one of you who have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ have entered into an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name on it." You know, you ever gone to a dinner where they've had the names on the table and you go around and find your name and that spot's reserved for you? Well, there's an inheritance up there in heaven with your name on it. It's reserved for you. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. You know, people put their stock in earthly treasures that can corrupt. Jesus said, don't put your treasure here on earth where moth and rust can corrupt it, or where thieves can steal it. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. This glorious inheritance, undefiled, it fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Now, the scripture always has God's part, and it always has man's part. But God's part is always first and predominant. Man's part is secondary. But it is interesting that most preaching emphasizes man's part rather than God's part. And so often you hear preaching of what you should be doing for God, emphasizing man's part of the deal, where the real scriptural emphasis is God's part, what God has done for you. Take the book of Ephesians. Paul begins by saying, much like Peter's here, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, thanks be unto God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Again, God, what he has done. Thank God for what he's done. The blessings that God has given. And he spends the first three chapters of Ephesians telling you all that God has done for you. Telling you all that God has made available for you of his glorious resources. That which is available for you. And after having spent three chapters telling you all that you are and all that you have as a child of God, he then says in chapter 4, now walk worthy of this calling wherewith you are called. Then he gets to man's part. But so often in preaching, we skip the first three chapters of Ephesians and we get right to man's part. Now you walk in love and you know, and we're telling you how to walk, but we don't let you know the resources that are available to help you to walk. And without the first three chapters, you can only get frustrated in chapter 4 of Ephesians. You've got to lay the foundation of what God has done. Now here Peter is giving you God's part. Thanks be unto God, or blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again. Born again, the Bible says, not by the will of man or the will of flesh, but by the will of God. So thanks be unto God, who has first of all begotten us again to this living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Now, so far, nothing for you to do. This is all God's part. He sent his Son to die for your sins. He sent his Spirit by which you might be born again. He has given to you an inheritance. He is reserving it for you. And now he is keeping you for it, kept by the power of God. You say, well, don't I have any part at all? Yes. Read on. Through faith. You say, what else? That's all. Through faith. You see, God has done it. It's just up to you to believe it, to trust him for it. We make so big a deal over man's part, but man's part is really just to believe and to trust God. One day they came to Jesus and they said, "What works must we do to do the works of the Father?" And that's a question that we often ask. What can I do? What work can I do for God? And Jesus said, "This is the work of the Father, that you believe on him whom he has sent." What else? Just believe on him whom he has sent. Kept by the power of God through faith. God's made it so easy that all of us can attain. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days, wherein you greatly rejoice, that is, in the hope of being called by God into the family of God. And we rejoice in this hope. Though now, Paul said, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings. Now, we as Christians do go through testings. More and more we realize that somehow we just don't fit in this world, as it is given over to sin and to lawlessness. We realize we don't fit here. And because we are different, the world marks us, and the world will ridicule us. The world will call us names like bigot and narrow-minded. And because we do not accept the polluted standards of the world, we are looked upon as odd and as weird. And thus, we often go through heavy trials because we do believe in honesty and integrity. And those things aren't so popular or important anymore in the minds of many people. But because we do stand up and say, "That's not right," they find fault with us. But yet, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye." Well, this is the Sermon on the Mount. We're getting ahead in Wednesday night. "Blessed are ye when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So when you're going through a time of testing, a time of persecution, it's time to rejoice by looking ahead to the reward that we have in heaven. So we look to this glorious inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we greatly rejoice, even though for a time we're going through some pretty heavy situations because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But the trial or the testing of your faith, he said, is more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tried with fire, that it might be found unto the praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So these testings of our faith are refining. So oftentimes when things are not going well, we're being put to the fire. Satan often comes along and says, "Well, if God really loves you, then why would God allow you to be going through this and having all this problem?" All, you know, and he will try to infer that God is somehow punishing you because you haven't been living up to his standards. And in reality, God is testing our faith. The trial of our faith, the testing of our faith, is really more precious than gold that perisheth. That is, gold isn't going to last. It's going to perish. The value of gold is established by man. But it's something that is rare here on earth, but not in heaven. They use it for asphalt in heaven. So gold perishes. That is the value of it. But the reward that we have in heaven. So we look and we rejoice in the promises and in the hope that we have. And we realize that the refining fires of God are intended for purifying. Even as gold is heated until it melts, so that they can then draw off the dross. It's for the purifying of the gold that it's put in the fire. And so it is for the purifying of our lives that God sometimes allows us to go into the fire, the trial or the testing of our faith, that we might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When the Lord comes, we're to the praise of the glory of his grace. In whom, or whom, that is Jesus Christ, having not seen, you love. Now, he is writing to the Jews that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. They have come to believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul had been preaching over there. Paul was not allowed to go into Bithynia, you remember. The Spirit forbid him to go to Bithynia. But Peter probably went to Bithynia, and that's probably why the Lord would not allow Paul to go. The gospel had been preached there. God wanted the gospel to be spread over into the European continent and sent Paul on over to Greece. But the people had never seen Jesus, but hearing of his sacrifice, laying down his life for them, to provide for them the forgiveness of sins, to make possible for them fellowship with God. They, like us, had come to love him, though they had never seen him. And tonight we have such great love for Jesus Christ that we would lay down our lives for him. Though we have never seen him, yet we love him. And though we don't see him now, yet believing, and there's the key, believing in him, we rejoice with joy that is indescribable and full of glory. The faith just brings overflowing joy, indescribable joy, full of glory. And receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so he's dealing with here the subject of faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith, and we believe in him and thus rejoice, and the ultimate fruit of our faith is our salvation. Of which salvation the prophets, he said, inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, what he is saying is that when the prophets were prophesying concerning the coming Messiah, there were aspects of their prophecies that they didn't understand. They studied them. And they sought to understand. But they did not understand how God would pour out such grace and love upon all who would believe, Gentile believers, along with Jewish believers. Studied diligently the prophecies, seeking to understand just what God was promising. When he spoke of the Messiah, for instance, in Isaiah 53, suffering, dying. Spoke of the Messiah in Psalm 22, suffering, dying. They didn't understand this. They sought diligently and they searched to understand this grace that God would bestow upon us. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. When and how is this going to happen? When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Because there seemed to be such a diversity of prophecies concerning the Messiah, prophecies that dealt with his suffering, prophecies that dealt with his exaltation, the glory of the Messiah's reign, reigning over all the earth. Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt rule them as with a rod of iron. And these glorious prophecies of sitting on the throne of David, ordering it and establishing in righteousness and judgment forever. But then, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And as he begins to speak of his suffering, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace on him, and with his stripes we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, but God laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was bruised, he was afflicted, and we did esteem him smitten of God. They couldn't understand. How can he be bruised? How can he be rejected, despised and rejected of men? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, numbered with transgressors in his death. How can that be? And also him reigning eternally over the world. And because there were such diverse prophecies, they were confused. And so they searched and they studied diligently to discover the plan of God. But Paul speaks of the mysteries that are hidden from those in time past, but are now being revealed. And in the New Testament, the word mystery means a revelation that is now being given by God, an understanding of things that were not understood before, as God is giving further light and revelation on these things. And so in the New Testament, because of the advantage of looking back now, we can see and understand the prophecies that even the prophets themselves didn't understand when they wrote and searched diligently, trying to figure out just what is this suffering and glory that is to follow. We know what it is. He suffered for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. But he's coming back again. And he's going to reign in glory over all the earth. And we, his church, will live and reign with him. And so the suffering and the glory that was to follow, and they were searching this out, they were studying this, and they just didn't understand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow the sufferings. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, "He who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery or something to be grasped to be equal with God, took upon himself the form of a man, humbled himself, came in the likeness of man, and as a servant he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, there were the prophecies that spoke of that. But then Paul went on to say, "Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's the glory that shall follow. You see, he emptied himself, came in the form of a man, but yet God has given him a name above every name, and one day every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and thus highly exalted. And they just, in the Old Testament, didn't understand this. We do understand it now, because he came and he suffered and he died. But we believe that he's coming again to reign in righteousness over the earth. So, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels even desired to look into. The angels are curious of the grace of God that is given unto us, and the power of God that has been placed in our lives by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter is saying, when they wrote these things, they weren't writing them for themselves or for the people of that time. They were writing these things for us. That's why the Old Testament is sourced in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in your whole manner of life. God's called us unto holiness, unto purity. As Christians, we should seek to live a holy life, a pure life, a wholesome life. God's called us to that. Now, those in the world are not concerned with holiness or righteousness or purity. In fact, they disdain holiness or purity. But God has called us to be a holy people, not to be caught up in the worldly fashions or patterns. And as he who has called you is holy, be ye holy in your manner of living. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God's word to us. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. When we stand before God, or before Jesus Christ, and to be judged, his judging us will be without respect of persons. We all stand on the same level when we stand before God. He's no respecter of persons. And realizing that one day I must give an account of myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to be very concerned in how I live. That I do live in holiness and that I do live in purity. So pass the time of your sojourning. You're just sojourning here. You're just passing through. Life is but a vapor. It appears for a moment and then vanishes. And so for this moment that we are here, let's seek to make the most of it and live our lives according to his pattern and standards. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed from these corruptible things with silver and gold, from that empty life that you received from the traditions of your fathers, the empty life of the world, it has and gives tremendous promises, but they're empty. It never comes through. Satan promised Eve that she would be as God. She was attracted and enticed by that promise. It never came through. And so the world makes great promises, but it never fulfills them. He calls it the empty manner of life that you once lived, the life that you received by the traditions of your fathers. You were redeemed, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He paid the price, and it was his death. That was the price of your redemption. The precious blood of Jesus was shed for your sins to redeem you from the power of sin and from the empty life that you once lived. And so, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, it was required that the sacrifices that they brought to God be perfect. God would not accept the sacrifice of an animal that was sickly or missing an eye or had scars or been torn by a wolf or whatever. God wouldn't accept roadkill. Had to be the best when you sacrificed it to God. And it had to be without spot or blemish. Now, a spot was an inherent defect, whereas a blemish was an acquired defect. The spot came as a result of the genes, where the blemishes came as the result of an encounter with a wolf or a coyote or something like that, where the lamb was marred or scarred. Jesus, as our sacrificial lamb, was without spot. Because God was his heavenly Father, there was no inherent sin. He was born without sin. But he also lived a life without blemish. Now, Adam was without spot, but he became blemished. Jesus was without spot or without blemish. He did not succumb to the temptations of Satan, but overcame him, and thus was without blemish, and thus the perfect sacrifice for man's sins, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We talked in the beginning about God's foreknowledge. Before God ever created this world, He planned to create man and place him on this world that he might have meaningful fellowship and love with his creative beings. Now, in his foreknowledge, he knew that man would fail. He knew that man would make wrong choices. But even though he knew that man would make wrong choices, he still gave him the capacity of choice. Because if there is no capacity for choice, man becomes a robot. And thus, you cannot have a meaningful relationship with a robot. It may obey you, but it can't give you meaningful love. It may be designed to put its arms around you or to hold your hand. It may be designed to kiss you with its steel lips. And by the responses to the keys that you press, it might even speak words of love to you. But they are meaningless because it's automatic, it's automated, it's a robot. God could have created you as a robot, but He wanted meaningful love. And thus, choice has to be involved for love to be meaningful. And you can choose to love God or you can choose to hate God. Choice is involved for meaningful love. But choice is of no value if there is nothing to choose. So God had to place that tree in the garden that He put the forbidden sign on so that man would have something to choose. And He did that with full knowledge that man would choose to eat of that tree. But his desire for meaningful love was so strong that he was willing to allow man to make that mistake and to eat of that tree and to experience the consequences of eating of that tree. But God loved and desired love so much that in his foreknowledge, knowing that man would eat of that tree and leave the fellowship of God to follow after his own lust, he planned to demonstrate the depth of his love for man by when man came to the awareness and consciousness of the problems that sin brought, the bondage that sin brought, that God would provide redemption and salvation for that man by sending his Son to take man's sins and to die in man's place. The supreme demonstration of love. So that man, in seeing how much God did love him, would respond to that love by loving God and returning that love to God. As we saw back there in verse 8, whom having not seen, yet you love. Why? Because he loved me so very much. He paid the price to redeem me from that empty life that was bound by the power of sin and darkness. He set me free, and thus I love him. And for his foreknowledge, knowing that you and I would respond to his love, His love manifested in Jesus Christ. He was willing to go through this whole thing for those that he knew would respond to the love and would receive his love and would live in that loving relationship with him. So according to the foreknowledge of God, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world to come and to die for our sins, to demonstrate to us how much God loves us. And so Peter, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he spoke of Jesus, how he was proved to be of God by the signs and the miracles which he did among you, whom you, he said, by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, have crucified and slain. God knew that that would be man's response to his son and the message that his son brought. He knew that it would be a threat to the phony religious leaders who would be determined to get rid of him. And he sent his son with the design and the plan that his son would be crucified, experience the most torturous, painful death possible in order to reveal to you the depth of God's love for you. So foreordained to be crucified. Who by him you believe in God, that raised him from the dead. There we have again the heart of the message. The gospel isn't complete. It isn't the death. It's not the complete gospel. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. All this was done by God in order that your faith and your hope might be in him. Seeing that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brothers. None of the phony love. Unfeigned love. He then said, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's God's desire, that we love each other with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, thanks be unto God, or blessed be God the Father who hath begotten us again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, not by the will of man nor the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. And what is that seed by which we have been born again? The seed that was planted that brought forth this new life that we have in Christ. It is the word of God. You remember Jesus in the kingdom parables talked about the sower that went forth to sow and how the seed fell on various types of soil. Some by the wayside, some on good soil, some on stony ground, and some among thorns. And then he said, now the seed is the word of God. Now the idea of the seed is that which has the genetic design and factors for the reproducing of itself. And it's like the male seed that is planted in the female that brings forth the new life. So the word of God planted in your heart brings forth spiritual life. Born again by the word of God, by this incorruptible seed. The word of God which lives and abides forever. To think that we have the blessed privilege of gathering and studying the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's alive. The word of God, the Bible says, is alive, it's powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. But it's alive, it's powerful. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away. One day this universe is just going to go up in a big bang. They talk about it originating with a big bang, that it's going to end with a big bang. Tells us. But we've been born again by the word of God. And all the glory of man as the flower there, as the flower of the grass. The glory of man. It is so fleeting. It is so passing. I may mention names like Rita Hayworth or Betty Grable or Virginia Mayo. And you young people, who are they? Oh, when I was young, the of the world is like the glory of a flower that fades and dies. Ginger Rogers. And you know, you look at those that are still alive and you look at their pictures today and you realize the glory of the world is like the glory of the flower of the fields that have faded and are passing away. All flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withers and the flower falls away. That's the world, the passing glory of the world. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God's word. So glorious. It endures forever. It brings life. It brings new life, the life of the Spirit, when it's planted in our hearts, in that fertile soil, and then it brings forth fruit of righteousness, holiness, purity in our lives. Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The cleansing power of God's word in our life. It's alive. It's powerful. Father, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity of gathering tonight to study the word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have promised that your word would not return unto you void, but would accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it. And because you have sent your word to give us new life, new power, new strength, so, Lord, may we be strengthened through the study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? The pastors are down here in the front tonight to minister to you. If you are in need of prayer, going through some special trials or problems, situations, they're here to pray for you tonight. Tragedy doesn't always pay attention to the calendars. And many times at this time of the year, which is often some of the most joyous times of the year, can also be a time of sorrow and grief. Perhaps some of you read of that tragic accident on 101 just yesterday. One of our girls was the one who was killed in that accident as she was returning from Berkeley to be home for Christmas. Remember that family in prayer. The Bible said, pray one for another, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It may be that tonight you're going through a personal tragedy. you'd like someone to pray for you. The pastors are down here to pray for you and to minister to you. So as soon as we're dismissed, feel free to come on down, talk with them. They'll pray with you. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And God can work in your life, and God can give you victory, and God can work in your family, and in those tough situations, those testings. And it may be that some of you are going through some pretty fiery trials tonight, and you just feel like you need a little support. They're here to give you that support and that prayer. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you. Look forward to this week and what God is going to do in our lives, in strengthening us, in guiding us, in drawing us unto Himself, and into that love that He so longs for. May God help us to respond to His love and truly love Him foremost with all of our hearts, souls, mind, strength, for His glory. I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what You